Amen. Good morning, everyone. Isn't God good? And Jesus, the Lamb of God, we're going to talk about him today. Excited about that. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Seven Oaks Church. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here. I have the privilege of getting to unpack the scriptures for you this morning. And if you're a visitor, you're very welcome here, and we're glad to have you with us. It is a good day to be the people of God today. As Pastor Tim already mentioned, we're in the dark a little bit today, so that might be good for you. You don't have to look at me so much, but... we don't mind, Jamie. Whatever. So we're in the dark a little bit today. We had a pretty major technical failure in the lights this morning, and so we haven't really had time to diagnose that. We're going to be diagnosing that and figuring out exactly what's going on. I say we're going to be diagnosing it. I ain't going to be diagnosing anything. The lights are off, Colin. Is there like a switch or something? So, no, I'm not going to be diagnosing anything. But it will be diagnosed, and we'll figure out exactly what's going on and kind of go with it. So for now, I'm in the dark a little bit, but that's okay because Jesus is the light, so it's all good. Absolutely. I do have a little thing I want to share with you, a little announcement before we get into the passage today, and it's going to seem like this is a setup. It isn't a setup. I'm going to bring you our financial update. And I was planning to do this for like a week or so, and I only just found out about the lights right before the service. So this is not a setup, all right? But I do want to bring the financial update to you. Usually around this time of the year, this is what I bring you into the loop of how we did the previous year. And we usually wait a couple of weeks just because first few weeks of January, you know, we still get kind of bills coming in and that kind of thing. And so I'm pleased to say, you know, we were pretty far behind, sort of mid-fall. We even got close, or maybe even to about six figures behind. So it was looking a little dicey in the fall, but we finished the year really, really well. And so I just want to say thank you so much to you for your generosity, and not just the general fund, but giving to missions and community care and capital and building, all of the things that you give generously to. And praise the Lord for his provision through you. So thank you. So where we finished up, we were well into the black, actually, right on the 31st, and then a few bills come through. And we've sneaked really, really close. I think there's a tiny little bit of red ink, but really it's pretty negligible when you look at our entire budget. So in all intents and purposes, we reached where we needed to reach this year. So praise the Lord, and thank you to you. So absolutely. All right, last Sunday we began a new teaching series for a new year, John the Eyewitness, and we talked briefly about some of the major themes in John, and so I talked to you about light and darkness and as one of the themes, and we talked about glory as being a key theme in John, and we talked about some of the other ones that are in there as well, but just kind of pretty basically. And then we read the prologue, and the prologue is the first 18 verses. And we spent our time together kind of going through the prologue. And I suggested to you that a prologue is kind of like an overture of a symphony, right? It's kind of like the opening act. It is a prologue. It is an introduction. It introduces some of the major themes that are going to show up in the rest of the book. So it is both an overture, prologue, introduction, and I also mentioned to you, it's also like a set of glasses or a set of lenses through which we are to view the rest of the gospel. And what I mean by that is that when Jesus of Nazareth, on the pages of John's gospel, when he says and does things, it is in fact the one who was both with God and was God. It is the Word become flesh that is doing and saying those things, right? So when Jesus of Nazareth says and does stuff, it is the saying and the doing of God himself. And that is a key lens through which we need to read the rest of the gospel. You may recall as well, I talked to you, briefly mentioned to you the time between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. Do you remember that? The 400 years that I talked about. And I talked about it in the context of the shifting of military and political powers between Persia and Greece to Rome and so on. So I mentioned it kind of briefly. Well, that sort of 400-year period is sometimes called the 400 years of silence. Now, given what I just said about the kind of geopolitical things that were going on in terms of empire shifting, and if you know anything about history and Western civilization, you will know that the 400 years before the birth of Jesus is anything but silent. But when people use that term, the 400 years of silence, it isn't referring to 400 years of like quiet inactivity. Rather, it's referring to the seeming 400 years of the silence on the behalf of God, right? In other words, there's no prophetic voice. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament, and we don't see another Israelite-styled prophet, at least it isn't revealed to us in Scripture, until John the Baptist comes on the scene. So you have this 400 years between the Testaments that is called the 400 years of silence. Often that's what it's referring to, prophetic silence. So there's been this 400 years. During that time for the people of God, there would have been a lot of hoping and longing, a lot of expectation, and probably a lot of disillusionment. Because, pagan power after pagan power were running all across the land that had been promised to them by God himself. And they believed he was the one true God, not some local deity that might, you know, lose out in strength against another local deity, but God himself, the God of all the universe. So there would have been a lot of disillusionment for them and a lot of looking for the Jewish Messiah. So in that period, the non-silent period geopolitically, you had the ascendancy and growth of the Greek Empire, people like Alexander the Great, and that part of history. And you had, for Jewish people, you had the Maccabean Revolt. And don't have time to go into a lot of that, but the Maccabean Revolt was a big sort of incident for Jews, and they still celebrate it today. And the Bible calls it the Feast of Dedication. Today they call it the Feast of Hanukkah, okay? And they're still remembering the Maccabean revolt. And so when that occurred, when Judas Maccabeus led a Maccabean revolt against the Greeks, don't think for a second that the people didn't look to him as some kind of Messiah figure. Maybe Messiah has finally come. And he came into the promised land, kicked out the Greeks, led an army to do, rededicated the temple to God. It didn't last long, and so he obviously wasn't the Messiah. They figured that out. But certainly they were looking and longing and hoping and expecting and disillusioned. When somebody like that came on the scene, it was like, maybe this is the Messiah. So by the time we get to the eve of the New Testament, with the Roman Empire in full swing, suddenly the silence is broken. It appears that it is. A prophetic voice comes on the scene, and it comes from a guy that kind of looks and smells like a prophet, if you know what I mean. Like he had a ring of authenticity about him. And so we're going to read about that now. And if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to John chapter 1. It's going to be on the screen as well to follow along. And we're reading from verse 19 to 34. This is the testimony by John, that's John the Baptist, not John the Gospel writer, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, well, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And this is what he said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them this way, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he declared, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason. that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Amen. God's word to us this morning. So, we've had this 400 years of prophetic silence going on. We've had a lot of political and military tumult. We've had yet another pagan empire controlling the world, including the precious land that God had promised to give to the people of Israel. What happened to that promise? You can imagine them asking themselves. We've had moments of freedom. We've had flashes of hope, like when Judas Maccabeus led us into the holy city to kick out the Greeks and rededicate the temple to God. But it didn't last long. He kind of been the Messiah after all. Then all of a sudden, this guy comes on the scene and he's causing a ruckus, right? He's gathering crowds around him. And we know from the book of Acts, we studied the book of Acts together not long ago. We know from the book of Acts, the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, that in Ephesus, when the apostle Paul arrives there, he finds a bunch of people who are disciples of John the Baptist. And it says they only knew the baptism of John. So that tells us that John was pretty influential. If quite a number of years after Jesus, a long way off in Western Turkey in Ephesus, the apostle Paul and co. come across these people who were disciples of John and only knew his baptism, then obviously John had some pretty big influence, we would say, right? So John had some significant influence. And here he is gathering people around him and crowds are going out to him. He's dressed kind of like a wild man. It doesn't say so in John, but elsewhere we know he ate locusts and wild honey and wore a camel's kind of robe and a leather belt around his middle. So he's outside the city. He's in the wilderness, so to speak, and he's dressed like an eccentric Old Testament prophet. And people are filing out to him and he's baptizing people out there. No wonder the Pharisees send a delegation to him, right? If they're longing and hoping and wondering, maybe the Messiah is going to come soon. As soon as somebody starts acting in a way like that, or as, you know, they're going to come and try to find out what's going on. Who is he? Is he this Messiah? Is he our Messiah? Or rather, let's keep tabs on him, because the Romans don't like it too much when the crowds get whipped up. And they're worried about, you know, religious frenzy and that kind of thing. They want to keep the peace. So maybe they're going to check on him in that sense. So the authorities send this delegation to say, what on earth is going on? And they ask him, who are you? And it seems like John, the gospel writer, right, John the eyewitness, kind of assumes that we understand and know the offices of some of these kind of leadership positions. 2,000 years later, we're not quite so familiar as first century Jews were. So just quickly, three are mentioned. Dennis, if you have them, you just bring them straight up on the screen there. Three are mentioned. Who are you? Messiah. In other words, they're asking, are you, you know, a king of Israel, of the house of David, who's coming to overthrow injustice and kick out the Romans and rule over Israel? Is that who you are? And John says, absolutely not. No, I'm not the Messiah. And in fact, he's not really doing Messiah-y type things anyway, per se. And last week in the prologue, we learned that he wasn't the light. He was there to testify to the light. So clearly, John knows and wants to communicate, no, I'm not the Messiah. So who are you then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? For centuries, Jews had believed that one day Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, would return and usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord, right? You can read in Malachi the prophet, chapter 4, verse 5, it says, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So that was in their scriptures, spoken by one of the prophets. And actually, the New Testament and other places talks about that and actually do connect it to John the Baptist's ministry, but that's kind of a separate thing. For them, they were looking for actual Elijah. And part of the reason they were looking for him was because Elijah, if you read about his story in the Old Testament, didn't die in the normal kind of way, right? 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah is talking with Elisha, and suddenly these chariots from heaven come and whisk him up into the heavenlies, so the story goes. And so the Jews knew he hadn't died in the more typical way, but been kind of whisked up to heaven by God. And so there was this expectation then that maybe one day, in their belief, Elijah will come back because he didn't die. God's going to send him back. And so you have one of their prophets saying that Elijah's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so, of course, there was this looking for Elijah. You may not be the Messiah, but maybe you're the Elijah who's going to usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "No, I'm not." Okay, so are you the prophet then? Who's the prophet? Well, the prophet that they were looking for harkens back to the days of Moses, actually. Elijah wasn't the only big, influential prophet in the Old Testament. A lot of people would look to Moses and probably say he's the greatest of the prophets. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses writes this, inspired by the Spirit. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among your own people, and you shall heed such a prophet." So Moses is saying somebody like me, a new prophet, will be raised up someday in the future from among your people. John the Baptist was from among these people, their people. And so they're looking for this Moses-type prophet. And in fact, people confuse Jesus with the prophet. Later on in John chapter 6, we're going to read right after the great miracle that Jesus performs, the feeding of the 5,000, some of the crowd are going to say, "Behold, it's the prophet who's to come into the world." And they confuse Jesus with the prophet. And it's understandable because the feeding of the 5,000 is going to remind Israelites of the manna in the wilderness, right? And who was the leader at the time? Who was the prophet? Moses. So it's understandable that they would make that conclusion about Jesus. But before that, they asked John, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet who's going to come into the world?" And again, John says, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. Not the prophet you're looking for." John the Baptist has been thrust into the public eye. He's gained a following. Crowds are coming out. He's baptizing people. But he's refusing any of the titles that are being put upon him or asked of him. He's saying, "No, I'm none of those things." So it's almost a little bit funny how they respond. So who are you then? They're like, "We're going to go back and tell them like who you are. So like, this is a little embarrassing if we can't say who you are. So tell it, like, what are we going to tell the people who sent us, right?" And so we need an answer for them. And says, "What do you say about yourself then if you're none of these things?" And John simply quotes Isaiah chapter 40. And essentially, like, this is fulfilled. "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." The people have sent a delegation, or the Pharisees have sent a delegation to find out who he is. And he says, "I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about long ago. A voice in the wilderness making the paths straight." This week in our own city, in the city of Abbotsford, we've had some snow, you probably noticed. And what that means is that, you know, there's city trucks out there and they're clearing the roads. And many of us are outside our properties and we're kind of clearing our driveways and clearing our sidewalks and those kind of things. I have a teenage son and a nearly teenage son. So Jamie doesn't do so much snow shoveling anymore. It's awesome. I do some, but child labor in my house, I'm good with it. I'm good with it. It's all good. So. But we're doing that. Why do we do that? Well, stupid question. We do it because we want to prepare the driveway, prepare the sidewalks. The city does it to prepare the roads for people to be able to drive and walk down more safely, right? That's why we do it. And so here's John saying, you know, "I'm none of those things that you're saying I am. I'm the one doing the snow shoveling. I'm the one preparing the way for the one who's to come. In fact, I'm a voice preparing the way for the word, the voice preparing the way for the word." And if you read Isaiah chapter 40 and you read that portion within the same prophecy, just a little bit later, it says this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. I'm the voice preparing the way for the word, says John. And so that's his role. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. And it sets us up for what's going to happen the next day. John the Baptist is out doing his thing, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus coming. And he makes this pronouncement, but maybe a surprising one. He says, behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why didn't he say, here's the Lord? Because it's prepare the way of the Lord. Why doesn't he say, here comes the Lord? Or why doesn't he say, Messiah? You thought I was the Messiah. No, this is Messiah. Why doesn't he say either of those? I actually don't know. But what he said was, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does he mean? And why does he say that? What does Lamb of God mean? What's the phrase pointing to? Well, I think probably the most obvious option would be the Passover lamb. At the end of the story, at the end of the gospel, John the eyewitness is going to make this point clear. Jesus is going to go to death on the afternoon when Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. Right? The point is that Jesus is the one true Passover lamb. And John wants us to understand that the events that surround Jesus is a new and better Exodus. Just as God brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, which Passover celebrates, so he is bringing a new people out of an older and darker slavery. Not slavery to some, you know, a power in the world, some geopolitical power, some nation, but slavery that goes back to Adam, slavery to sin and slavery to brokenness. And who is the new people that he's going to bring out? Well, the passage mentions the world, the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. So it's moving out from just Israel to the entire world. And the prologue already told us that last week when he said, all who received him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not just ethnic Israelites, all people. But as much as the Passover lamb might be the best shot at what he means, there's a bunch of other options, isn't there? What about the lamb of the daily sacrifice? Every day in the temple, there were lambs being brought to the temple to be sacrificed. And the idea was that you would confess, lay hands on the lamb, and you confess your sin over it, and the lamb would be sacrificed. And with the lamb's death, it takes to death your sin. That was the understanding of the sacrificial system. Well, John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah, who was a priest. This was his world. This is what he grew up in. So did he have the lamb of daily sacrifice in mind when he was declaring who Jesus was? Maybe. What about the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement? Okay, it's a goat and it's not a lamb, but the symbol is powerful. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat would be taken and the sins of the nation would be spoken over it and passed to it, and then it would be let go to go off into the wilderness, symbolically taking the sins of the nation away from them, out into the wilderness. And he says, take the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So did he have the scapegoat in mind? Maybe. What about the lamb of Genesis 22? Genesis 22 is that wonderful story of Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac in faith. And it's usually depicted as a ram caught in a thicket. But again, the symbolism is powerful. When Abraham and Isaac get close, Abraham's son Isaac says, well, where is the lamb? Where's the animal for sacrifice, Father? And this is what he says. This is kind of interesting. This is what Abraham says. The Lord will provide himself the lamb, my son. Read that again, but with different emphasis. The Lord will provide himself the lamb, my son. Interesting, hey? So did he have that in mind? Did he have this sacrifice idea in mind? Or what about the lamb of Isaiah 53? One of the great suffering servant passages, and it describes a lamb being led to the slaughter. Is that what John had in mind? Or what about the triumphant apocalyptic lamb, the many-horned lamb that gets seen in the book of Revelation that's going to come in conquest and power? And does that explain John the Baptist's fiery preaching? Is it the apocalyptic eschatological lamb? So which is it? Yes. Right? If I was backed into a corner, maybe the most obvious one is a Passover lamb, perhaps. But I wonder, though, if we need to be backed into a corner, couldn't we and shouldn't we also say that Jesus fulfills something of all of those? Yeah. All of those things point to who he is. It may be true that John the Baptist was thinking of one of them in his mind when he was talking about Jesus. And you'll have to ask him one day which one he had in mind. But I think the New Testament as a whole, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, presents Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the all in all. All of these things point to him. Hallelujah. Isn't he wonderful? Yes. So I think these references of lamb or even goat or ram point to Jesus and his purposes and his actions on our behalf, and Jesus fulfills them all. So behold, everyone, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has come to prepare the way, and one of the things he's going to describe Jesus as is the Lamb of God, and he's that for you, and he's that for me. He takes away my sin. He takes away the sins of all of us as he takes them into the wilderness. He is our Passover lamb. He took our place. He's like the lamb led to the slaughter, and he's the apocalyptic lamb who's coming back. Isn't he all those things for all of us? Absolutely, the Lamb of God. The last part of the passage then talks a bit about having said, you know, I'm none of those things that you think I might be. This is actually my role and who I am. And this is now, see, this morning, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and all that would have meant to him. Then he turns to something that Jesus is going to do. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Something Jesus is going to do. And I myself have seen him and testify that this is the Son of God. John's baptism by water was a baptism of preparation. It was of people cleaning house to prepare the way for the Lord. It was a baptism of repentance. But in the book of Acts, right, as I mentioned already, in those places where Paul and co. come across people who only know the baptism of John, who would maybe disciples of baptism of John, who only know the water baptism, when they come across those people, it doesn't always say, but presumably they bring them into the full knowledge of Jesus and everything that he's done and the Lord and Savior and so on. But quite often then, they'll lay hands on them and pray for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's quite often accompanied with the speaking in tongues or prophesying or something like that. A number of times in Acts, there is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in our passage today, John is talking about a baptism with water that he was doing, and the church baptizes with water and has done for 2,000 years. But he says that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been variously understood throughout history, and particularly in the 20th century, and now into the 21st, and argued, what is it? And mostly, when does it happen? And I'm going to, we don't have time this morning to give a long treatment on this at all, and I'm barely going to scratch the surface, but I'm going to give you the three major positions, or three major positions, and I'm going to share with you what my conviction is, and you can agree with me or not, and that's okay, and we'll still be friends. But there's three major positions I want to talk about, and you can bring the slide up for us. We have, wonderful. There's the sacramental understanding, there's the evangelical understanding, and there's the charismatic understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit, whatever language you kind of want to use, right? The sacramental understanding tends to tie the baptism of the Holy Spirit with water baptism, right? It tends to be more of a Catholic understanding or a high church Protestant understanding. It's quite often accompanied with infant baptism. And sometimes it's related to baptismal regeneration, which means that some have historically believed that actually when you get baptized, and this is why the Catholic Church certainly has baptized infants, that actually it saves them. That once you're baptized into the church, you're baptized into the faith, and you're saved. Now, we would categorically disagree with that and say that, you know, no, salvation is through Christ alone, an expression of faith, absolutely. But not all people that hold to the sacramental view hold to baptismal regeneration. Please understand that. And it isn't always infant baptism either. Understand that too. But the idea is that baptism is a sacrament of the church. And when you get baptized, the Holy Spirit is significantly involved in that in terms of the infilling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, or however you want to word that. The evangelical view, which probably most of us are most familiar with or maybe most comfortable with, is that the Holy Spirit comes at conversion. So when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you as a pledge and a seal, says Ephesians 1, and you have the Spirit. And that would be kind of the evangelical understanding. The charismatic view would suggest that it happens as a distinct second experience, right? I think a lot or most charismatics would also agree that people get the Spirit at conversion, like the evangelical position. But after walking with Jesus for a season, and usually tied with some kind of ministry to people, which usually includes the laying on of hands, that you can have a second experience called the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and it's a second event, and it's kind of like what I described in Acts, like where they laid hands on them and they were filled with, and they were able to speak in tongues or prophesy or whatever. And within each of these positions, there's various, you have to understand, there's people on various different nuances and so on. But largely speaking, in an overarching sense, that is the idea of the three major views. Okay, so that's a pretty simple explanation. But what's the answer? Which is it? Which one's right? Well, I'm going to share with you my conviction. Yes. And no. And no for the same reason. Let me explain. Yes, I actually think there's an element of truth to all of them. With regard to the sacramental view, I certainly don't believe that baptism saves you. And I don't know if I'd go as far as say the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the truest understanding of that word, but is the Holy Spirit involved in some way in somebody's baptism? Absolutely. For sure it is. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes people view baptism like this. They think, oh, I'm going to get baptized and it's going to be like a spiritual jolt in my life and then everything's going to work out and it's going to be good. No. Quite often you will actually face spiritual attack around the time of your baptism. Why? Because it's significant. It's an important part of your pilgrimage as a follower of Jesus. So is there some spiritual conferral of God's blessing at baptism that involves the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Yes, I believe it. What about the evangelical position? Absolutely, for sure. I believe at conversion, everybody who converts to the Lord Jesus Christ gets the pledge and the seal of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1, absolutely, for sure. And there isn't sub-Christians who only have the pledge in the Spirit and some have had a second experience. You know, no, you fully have the Spirit in your life. Absolutely, I believe it. Yes. What about the charismatic position? Are there times when there is a subsequent experience where somebody has an infilling or a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that true? Yes, absolutely. For sure it is. That happened to me. So, yes, but also no to all three as well. And why would I say no to all three? This is why I would say no to all three. The tense of the Greek verb that is used with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the present tense, and it's a continuous action that's over and over again. So when I say no, what I mean by that is if you say it only happens at baptism, or it only happens at conversion, or it only happens in one distinct second experience, I'd say no. Because Jesus baptizes over and over and over again. John baptizes and dunks in water once. Jesus dunks over and over again. So in my own life, do I believe that I received the Holy Spirit fully and completely at my conversion? Absolutely. Yes, I do. Do I believe the Spirit was involved at my baptism and empowered me and blessed me? Absolutely. Have I had any other kinds of secondary experiences of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. The first time happened, the Lord released me in being able to speak in tongues and gave me that gift, and it's a wonderful gift to have. So yes and no for the same reason. That's my position. That's kind of where I come out. So friends, today I present to you the wonderful and beautiful and all-powerful Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as presented to us by the eyewitness and by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not interested in any kind of power position, Messiah, Elijah, the prophet. Elsewhere, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. What a cool posture to have. John the Baptist points us then to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the guilt offering, the scapegoat, the lamb led to the slaughter, the powerful, eschatological, apocalyptic Lamb of God that's coming to put the world to rights. And we've been presented to the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never converted to Jesus, and therefore have never received the pledge and the seal of the Holy Spirit, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. I know others would too, to introduce you to that, because you can receive Jesus today and you can receive the Holy Spirit today, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's the only hope for us. If you've not been baptized in water before, what are you waiting for? Baptism in water is such an important part of our spiritual walk. And it won't give you a sudden spiritual jolt, but is the conferral of blessing on the sacrament, if we want to use that word, on the act of baptism? Absolutely. So if you've never been baptized, next Sunday at 9:30 a.m., we're going to have a baptism class. Pastor Tim's going to lead it. Go talk with him about it. And we'll share with you our convictions and what we believe. We believe it is a sign. It is a sign of an inner reality. It doesn't actually regenerate you, but it's absolutely true that there is a conferral of God's spiritual blessing on you. And if you've never experienced some kind of subsequent empowerment by God for ministry, in terms of that kind of idea of the baptism of the Spirit, poor you. Why wouldn't you want that? It's amazing. And it ought to happen many times in our lives. I don't believe it's just one distinct second experience. I believe Jesus wants to dunk us over and over again so he can empower us to live our lives in victory, so he can empower us with new giftings to serve the body, so he can fill us with his love and his mercy and his grace. So he can convince us and remind us that indeed as his Spirit connects to our spirit and reminds us that we are indeed children of God. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So I'm going to ask the band actually if you'll come back up, please. And we're going to sing at least one, maybe a couple of closing songs. But what I'd like to do before we sing is I want to pray for you. And I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you afresh, because I believe we all need to be filled afresh and anew with the Spirit for our lives, for the things that we struggle through empowerment of the Spirit for mission and ministry sort of ministry to one another as well. And so quite often this is done in smaller groups where people lay hands, but we can pray in a larger group like this too. So it will be my joy and privilege to pray for you this morning. And I'm going to pray and ask that the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants to do in your life. And so if you would like to take a posture of open hands, you're welcome to do that. But I just invite you to close your eyes, and I'd love to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to roll into some singing. Oh, Lord Jesus, the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, we love you. And we exalt you and we bless your holy name. And we worship you, for you are so holy and perfect. You're above every throne and dominion and power and authority. in the unseen realm and in our world too. I want to pray, Holy Jesus, that you would breathe your Holy Spirit upon us afresh. Oh God, we need it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would flood this room with your holy presence. You are welcome here, Spirit of God. I ask that you would move through every single pew in this room. And I pray that you would touch my brothers and sisters afresh and anew, maybe for the first time in a significant way. For those of us who don't know the Lord Jesus yet, Holy Spirit, would you work from the outside to speak into them and to prepare my friends' hearts and to convince them that what we say, what the gospel says is true. For those of us who have never been water baptized, if you wish for us to be baptized in the days ahead, Lord, I just pray by your Spirit you would just convince us and speak to us. And for those of us who have never had any kind of second experience, and indeed for all of us, even if we have 50 of them, would you be pleased to fill us again, oh God, by your powerful Spirit? Lord, I want to pray for those of us who need the Holy Spirit in us to remind us, to connect to our spirit and remind us that we are indeed children of God. Would you have your way, Holy Spirit? For those of us who simply need to know the Father's love and affirmation today, by your Spirit, would you affirm my brothers and sisters today that they're children of the living God? For those of us that are feeling broken on the inside, would you gently and beautifully make your presence known in their hearts and minds to tell them they're not alone, that you are present, that you are near. Holy Spirit, for those of us that you wish to release in new and fresh giftings, giftings of the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church, I pray today that you might release us in fresh and new giftings. Holy Spirit, in a bigger, more macro sense for Seven Oaks Alliance Church, I pray that you would fill us and fill this church and lead us along the path you'd have us go. I want to pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help each of us to learn more acutely to hear your voice. You'd open our ears more clearly to your voice. Help us to learn to recognize the still small voice of the Spirit whispering to us and guiding us and leading us in our lives. May our spiritual lives, for those of us who are experiencing a dryness on a spiritual level, I want to pray in the name of Jesus that you would flood us and awaken us afresh. And I pray that we would learn to hear your voice, and I pray we would learn to recognize where conviction is coming from the Holy Spirit, not condemnation, but where there is conviction over the things in our lives and our attitudes and our words and the things that we're involved in need to be addressed. Would you address them in your beautiful way, Holy Spirit? And Lord, would you empower our church to be everything you're calling us to be in Central Abbotsford? Would you empower us for mission, oh God? Holy Spirit, would you give us a boldness, just as the disciples at the day of Pentecost went from just before Pentecost to be a bunch of guys hiding in an upper room, scared, to all of a sudden after Pentecost, they became bold preachers of the gospel. Would you give us a boldness where we lack it, O Lord? So come, Holy Spirit, fall upon us, fill us afresh. May 2020 be a year in which we are profoundly impacted and empowered by you. We invite you. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Breathe upon us. Amen. Amen.